But if you could turn with me again, please, this morning to the passage we read a moment ago, the Epistle of Paul to the Philippians, chapter 1, verses 27 to 30. Now, in the passage before us this morning, the Apostle Paul begins to deal with some of the issues that were facing the Philippian church at this time. In the first 26 verses of the epistle, Paul hasn't burdened his readers with a single command, with a single appeal. But from now until the end of the letter, he will make various appeals, particularly in relation to disunity within the church, in relation to false doctrine, and in relation to external opposition. And these appeals will be very radical. He will appeal to the Philippians to consider others better than themselves, even to the point of becoming like slaves. He will appeal to the Philippians to guard their doctrine, even to the point of considering false teachers as evil dogs. He will appeal to the Philippians to endure opposition, even to the point of becoming like Christ in his death. These are far-reaching appeals indeed. And we must ask, on what basis can Paul make such appeals? Upon what ground? Upon what basis? What is his warrant for making such radical, such far-reaching appeals to this church in Philippi? He must have a proper basis in order to demand such things from them. Well, we find the basis of the appeals that he's going to make in the rest of the letter in verse 27, where he says, "Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ." And it's very interesting that the Greek word here translated "conduct yourselves" literally means behave as citizens. Behave as citizens. And that, of course, would have been very familiar language to these Philippians, because as we said in our very first study, Philippi was a Roman colony. And that meant that if you belonged to Philippi, you were automatically a Roman citizen. And we said on that occasion how highly prized this status of Roman citizenship was. And it was generally understood, it was universally understood that if you had this privilege, if you were a Roman citizen, then you had to live up to that privilege. You had to live up to that status. And so they would have been trained in this. From their earliest days, they would have had this refrain drilled into their minds, these Philippians. Behave as citizens. Behave as citizens. Live up to this immensely privileged status that is yours. And as the pride of Rome was its history and its culture and its traditions, they would have been told, behave as citizens in a manner worthy of Rome's history, in a manner worthy of Rome's culture, in a manner worthy of Rome's traditions. They would have been very familiar, as I say, with that kind of language. And it's that kind of language that Paul uses here, except, of course, that he modifies it. Because he says, whatever happens, behave as citizens. But then he says, in a manner worthy not of Rome's history, or of Rome's culture, or of Rome's traditions, but in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And you think, what on earth is Paul talking about? What's the gospel of Christ got to do with being a citizen of Rome? Well, of course, Paul is now talking about a different citizenship. And he's reminding them here, as he will remind them even more explicitly in chapter 3, verse 20, that, yes, they are citizens of Rome living in Philippi, but at a more basic and a more fundamental and a more important level, they are citizens of heaven living in Philippi. And Paul is reminding them that with this citizenship too, privilege is accompanied by responsibility. That here too, if you're a citizen of heaven, then you must live up to that privilege. If you're a citizen of heaven, you must live up to that status that is yours. You must behave as citizens. And as the pride, you see, of heaven is the gospel of Christ, therefore, these Philippians must behave as citizens in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. You see, it's as if Paul is saying to these Philippians that when I look at Philippi, I see a miniature Rome. Whatever is highly prized in Rome is also highly prized in Philippi. Whatever is celebrated in Rome is also celebrated in Philippi. Whatever makes Rome tick also makes Philippi tick. And that's right, that's how it should be. That's what it means to be a Roman colony. That's what it means to have Roman citizenship. Well, Paul is saying, I want to see in the church in Philippi a miniature heaven. I want to see what heaven highly prizes being highly prized in the church in Philippi. I want to see what heaven celebrates being celebrated in the church at Philippi. I want to see what makes heaven tick. I want to see that making the church in Philippi tick. And of course, heaven is obsessed with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Heaven revolves around the gospel. Didn't we see that in that passage we read in Revelation chapter 5? There we have that breathtaking window into heaven's worship. And what is the content of that worship? Well, we read that there it's directed to this Lamb standing in the midst of the throne, looking as though he's been slain. And the content is, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Those lyrics, those anthems are resounding through heaven's chambers even at this very moment. That is the kind of obsession, the kind of preoccupation that grips heaven. Heaven is a place that revolves around the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so Paul is saying that if that's so, if that's the case, and if you, the church in Philippi, are a miniature heaven, then you too should revolve around the gospel of Jesus Christ. Your lives, your individual lives, your corporate life should revolve around the gospel of Jesus Christ. And every thought and every word and every deed and every attitude and every mindset in the church in Philippi should be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But what would that actually mean? What would that actually look like if this church in Philippi was to be a miniature heaven, living lives worthy of the gospel of Christ? Well, Paul goes on to show in three ways what that would look like. He says, first of all, it would mean that the church would stand firm in one spirit. That's what he says. Look, whatever happens, behave as citizens in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit. What do you say? What's that got to do with the gospel of Christ? Why would standing firm in one spirit, why would that particularly be living worthily of the gospel of Christ? Well, for one thing, I think we need to understand that the word spirit there, in my opinion, it ought to have a capital S. I think that Paul is talking here about the Holy Spirit. He's not just talking about a spirit in some vague, abstract sense. I think that was entirely alien to Paul's thinking and Paul's worldview. I think he's talking about the Holy Spirit, a divine person here. And I think he's saying that in this gospel, the gospel of Christ, this gospel that is so celebrated in heaven, in this gospel, Jesus Christ didn't simply become incarnate. He didn't simply die on a cross. He wasn't simply raised from the dead. He didn't simply ascend to the right hand of the throne of God. But having done all of that, he poured out the Holy Spirit upon his church. And it's by that Spirit that the church operates, that the church functions. Everything the church does, all its witness, all its worship, all its Christian living, it's all done by the Holy Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit, the church would cease to exist. Well, Paul is saying that when he did that, when Christ poured out that Spirit on the church, he only poured one Spirit. He didn't pour out Spirit A on one part of the church, Spirit B on another part of the church, and Spirit C on another part. He didn't pour out one Spirit on one section of the Philippian church, and another Spirit on another section of the Philippian church. He poured out one Spirit. There was just one Holy Spirit. And so, if therefore the Philippians carry out all their worship and all their witness and all their Christian living by one and the same Holy Spirit, then they ought to carry out all that worship and all that witness and all that Christian living in unison, surely, in harmony, in agreement. They ought to be doing it together and coordinately, because there's only one Spirit, and anything else isn't worthy of that gospel in which one Spirit has been poured out by Christ upon his church. A divided church, a church that's full of conflicting factions and conflicting groups, that simply isn't worthy of this gospel, because in this gospel, the risen, ascended Christ has only poured out one Holy Spirit upon his whole church. And so that's one evidence then of the Philippian church living worthily of the gospel. It will stand firm in one spirit. But secondly, it will contend as one man for the faith of the gospel. Now, I think it's important to understand here that when Paul uses the word faith here, he's not using it in the sense of trust, as we might talk about my faith in Jesus Christ. That's not what he's talking about. He's using the word faith here in the sense that we would use it when we talk about the Christian faith, as opposed to the Islamic faith or the Hindu faith. And faith in that sense really means a set of doctrines, a set of belief, a theology. That's what he's talking about here when he says contend as one man for the faith of the gospel. And so Paul is saying that this gospel that is so celebrated in heaven, this gospel has a faith. It's not simply about emotions. It's not simply about feelings. It's not simply about experiences. This gospel has doctrines. It has a theology. It has a faith. And if that is so, then it stands to reason that the church must guard those doctrines. It must protect those doctrines, it must keep watch on those doctrines, it must keep them free from any taint and from any compromise. Anything else, you see, again, would not be worthy of this gospel. A church that basically says anything goes. A church that says it doesn't really matter what people believe as long as they've had an experience of Jesus. They might believe that Jesus is only a creature and not the eternal Son of God. They might believe that we're justified by believing in Jesus plus doing this and wearing that and going to this particular church. They might believe that at the end of the day God will let everyone into heaven. But if they've had an experience of Jesus, then we're all really singing from the same hymn sheets. We can't say that. Because, you see, this gospel, it has a faith, it has doctrines. And those doctrines are non-negotiable. And they're clearly defined. And we dare not change them or disregard them or alter them. Anything else isn't worthy of this gospel. This gospel that has a clearly defined and non-negotiable faith. But then there's a third evidence of the Philippians living worthily of the gospel of Christ. They'll not only stand firm in one spirit, they'll not only contend as one man for the faith of the gospel, but they won't be frightened in any way by those who oppose them. And again, you see, Paul is saying this gospel that is celebrated in heaven, this gospel, it's a victory. In this gospel, God has gained a decisive victory over his opponents. And if that is so, then that means that the church ought to revel in that victory. The church ought to enjoy that victory. The church ought to celebrate that victory. It ought to be emboldened by that victory. It ought to take confidence from that victory. The church ought to act like a victor, like a victorious church. Because anything else isn't worthy of this gospel in which God has gained the victory over his enemies. And so a church that is timid, a church that is defeatist, a church that is a quivering wreck, a church that is holding up the white flag to secular humanism and to Islam and to the Jehovah's Witnesses, a church that is writing its own obituary, simply isn't worthy of this gospel in which God has gained victory over his enemies and over his opponents. And Paul goes on to say in the second half of verse 28 that this confidence that the church should have, this boldness, this fearlessness, it's a sign to God's enemies that they will be destroyed and that the church will be saved. You see, when God's enemies look at the church of God in this world, they ought to be trembling. They ought to be quaking in their boots. Because they see in the church's confidence, they see in the church's fearlessness, their doom. They see that they have been defeated, that they are on their way out, that the church is going to end up saved by God, that they, God's enemies, are going to end up in hell. And so, again, you see, Paul is saying that anything less than this fearlessness in the face of opposition just isn't worthy of this gospel in which God has triumphed over his enemies. So we're saying then that Paul is telling these Philippians to behave as citizens in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And he's saying that when that happens, it will look like this. It will look like a church that is standing firm in one spirit. It will look like a church that is contending as one man for the faith. And it will look like a church that is not unafraid in the face of opposition. And to go back to where we began, you see, this then is the basis upon which Paul can make these radical, far-reaching appeals that he's going to make in this letter. This is how he can appeal to the Philippians to consider others better than themselves, even to the point of becoming like slaves. Because if they're behaving as citizens in a manner worthy of the gospel, they should be standing firm in one spirit. This is how he can appeal to them to guard their doctrine, even to the point of considering false teachers as evil dogs. Because if they're behaving as citizens in a manner worthy of the gospel, then they should be contending as one man for the faith of that gospel. And this is how he can appeal to them to endure suffering, to endure opposition, even to the point of becoming like Christ in his death. Because if they're behaving as citizens in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, then they should be unafraid in the face of opposition. Well, I wonder this morning, how does this find us? I wonder, are we at Newcastle Reformed Evangelical Church a miniature heaven? I'm sure we delight to testify and claim that we are citizens of heaven. It's a wonderful description of a Christian, isn't it? But are we, as that implies, are we a miniature heaven? Do our lives revolve around the gospel of Jesus Christ as heaven does? And if so, are we therefore standing firm in one spirit? Are we united? Are we contending for the faith? Are we concerned about right doctrine? And are we unafraid, fearless in the face of perhaps in our day increasing opposition? And just one thing to add there, that so often I think the church has had trouble with those first two things, with maintaining unity and having a concern for right doctrine. And so often in the church's experience, those two things have proved mutually exclusive. So often the church has either been strong on unity or it's been strong on doctrine. And I think particularly in the Reformed Church, often we have pursued right doctrine and pursued it and pursued it and pursued it at the expense of unity. So that so often those churches that have been most concerned about doctrine have been churches that have been fractured and fragmented and divided. And it's very striking how the Reformed Church, which has been so disturbed by the so-called ecumenical movement with its total disregard of doctrine, seems to have been much less disturbed by its own far too frequent disregard of unity. And that shouldn't be. These two things should go hand in hand, neither at the expense of the other. Not unity at the expense of doctrine, that's disastrous. But equally disastrous is doctrine at the expense of unity. The two must go together. Well, as we close this morning, I just want to look at the last two verses 29 and 30, where Paul talks a little about suffering, and I think the link is with this theme of not being afraid in the face of opposition. And I think his point is that he's saying that when the Philippian church is living lives worthy of the gospel, it won't be afraid in the face of opposition. But now he goes on in verses 29 and 30 to confirm that this isn't just something hypothetical and abstract, because they already are facing opposition, they already are suffering, and so they already now must show this fearlessness in the face of it, and they must now live lives worthy of the gospel in that way. But what I want to notice is the way in which he describes suffering here in these two verses. Because he doesn't just say that I want you to be fearless in the face of opposition, and in point of fact you are now already suffering. Full stop, end of the chapter, go on to chapter 2. He doesn't do that. He describes suffering in quite striking ways. He describes it in three ways. First of all, suffering, he says, is from God. It's from God. Because he says there in verse 29, it has been granted to you not only to believe on him, but also to suffer. It has been granted to you. And I think we said a couple of weeks ago that that word granted, it's literally graced. It's the word that's related to the noun grace, that God has graced it to you to suffer for Christ. So suffering, Paul is saying, is a gift from God. And I think we commented on that occasion, the context in which Paul places it here. He says that he puts it alongside faith. It's been granted on you not only to believe, but also to suffer. Now, just to stop there for a moment, we, I hope, are very aware of this fact, that faith is a gift of God. Paul assumes that knowledge here of his readers. But we cannot necessarily assume that, and this is so vital that we must never think of the gospel in this way, that the sending of Christ and the cross of Christ and the achievements, the redemptive achievements of Christ, those are God's grace. But then we respond to God's grace with faith. Because you see, our faith as well is God's grace. As much as Christ coming to this earth, as much as Christ dying on the cross, as much as anything that Christ did during his life and ministry and death and resurrection, our faith is as much a product of God's grace. The whole package, you see, is of God's grace. And if you've ever understood what Paul says in Ephesians when he says that we were by nature dead in trespasses and sins, if you've ever understood that, then you'll realize only too keenly that even faith must be a gift of God, because you'll know that you're so dead by nature that you can't even reach out that empty hand of faith to receive what Christ has done. We're so crippled, we're so disabled by nature that we can't even believe in the gospel. It must be given to us by God. Faith is a gift of God. So that's assumed by Paul here. But the remarkable thing is that he's saying suffering too is a gift of God. And he doesn't distinguish the two as faith being this great massive gift and suffering being this tiny little gift. He just puts them together. Now you think of how grateful we are for the gift of faith. Don't we thank God every day that ever he gave us faith in his Son Jesus Christ? Well, in the same breath as doing that, Paul can thank God for suffering. Now that is remarkable. And as I said the other day, it's not something that comes easily, but it's where Paul says we ought to be aiming at. So suffering is from God. Secondly, suffering is for Christ. He says it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ. And in fact, he really repeats it, because he says, it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. He's really emphasizing that suffering is for Christ. And I think this perhaps partly explains how he can say that suffering is a gift from God. It's because we do it for Christ. It's a little bit like the little child when he's given an errand to do by his father. And because he so loves his father, and because he has so much respect and admiration and devotion for his father, he's just delighted that his father has given him something to do for him. It might be just the simplest, silliest little errand, but because he's doing it for his dad, then he's just delighted. He's just over the moon about it. And I think that's perhaps what's going on here. It's because our suffering is for Christ that we can view it as such a gift from God. Because we are so humble that we should be given anything to do for Christ, even if it's suffering. Because we are at the end of the day such unworthy servants, why should we be dignified even with being able to do that for the Lord Jesus Christ, for this colossal Savior and Lord? But in his grace, he gives us this thing to do for him, to suffer for him. So suffering is from God and it's for Christ. But thirdly, it's with the saints. We suffer from God, we suffer for Christ, and we suffer with the saints. Look at how Paul closes in verse 30. Since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. And I think it just seems perhaps a trivial detail when you first read that, but it's really so practical and so pastoral of Paul, as he always is, that he mentions that. Because there is, isn't there, in the face of crisis, in the face of hardship, in the face of suffering, in the face of temptation perhaps, there's always that thought in our minds that no one else is having it as hard as we are. No one else has experienced what I'm experiencing. No one else can relate to this. No one else can identify to this. This is just the worst case that anyone has ever had. I'm just suffering more than anyone I know. Well, Paul is reminding them that they're simply sharing in the sufferings that he had had and that he was still having. Reminding them that suffering isn't just what some unfortunate individual Christians go through. Suffering is shared the church over. Peter, in his epistle, has a wonderful little comment in chapter 5, 1 Peter 5, verse 9. He's talking specifically about resisting Satan, resisting his temptation. And he says there, resist him, 1 Peter 5, 9, resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And Peter obviously felt that it would help them. It would give them extra resources. It would strengthen them to be reminded that the whole church is in the same boat. That brothers and sisters across the world are also undergoing the same kind of suffering. And indeed, should the day come, as perhaps it will in our own land, when we face out and out persecution, won't that indeed be the case that we shall then be able to say, well, this is simply what so many of our brothers and sisters across the world are going through? Often I think we think that places where the church is suffering, that those are the exceptions, that those are the anomalies. But in reality, when you look at the Church of Jesus Christ in this world, and when you look at it in our own day, when you look at it historically, we're the anomaly, having it so easy. We're the exception, having so little suffering, having such little persecution. But as I say, if that day comes when that changes, then it will be true of us too, that we join with the church throughout the ages and in all the world in suffering from God and for our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, may God help us to behave as citizens in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ and to see suffering as his word sees it. Amen.